2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that are here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray for this church, for its ministries, for the upcoming Vacation Bible School, for the helpers, for those who have chosen to invest their time and effort into that event. We pray that it would be a successful event, that it would be a time of fellowship and rejoicing as we bring in these young people and expose them to the life-saving gospel of Christ that's the power of God unto salvation, and that we'll do that in a way that's clear, that's forceful, and they can understand it. And we pray that the Word would have free course both then and now. And we're grateful for this time that we have together around your Word. And we pray that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at this passage here and using it as a jumping off point to talk about the battlefield of the mind. But we haven't gotten past halfway through verse 4. So if you look with me at verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh." We talked about how our warfare as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ, living during the dispensation of grace and so forth, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, against principalities and powers, so on, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And he's saying something similar here in verse 3 when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Well, listen, if our warfare is not after the flesh, okay, but it's a spiritual war, it's a spiritual contest, then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare." So this warfare that we are involved with, there's going to be weapons associated with it. And we are going to need to know what they are. But he says, because in verse 3, we don't war after the flesh, in verse 4 he says, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Are not carnal. Folks, you cannot fight a spiritual enemy using a fleshly weapon. You cannot fight a spiritual enemy using a fleshly weapon. And so Paul is telling us, look, he's telling the Corinthians, he's telling the Ephesians, and therefore us, he's saying, look, folks, you are in a spiritual war. You are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you have to understand that, and then by default, you also have to understand the nature of this warfare, what the weapons are that are involved in it, and understand that they are not carnal, they are not fleshly, and the reason they are not is because the warfare itself is not with flesh and blood. Come with me to Ephesians 6. Flip over to Ephesians 6. Now, we've been spending, folks, the last 5 weeks, we've devoted the last 5 weeks to looking at each piece of the armor of God. We've looked at the belt of truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness. We've studied the sandals of peace. We've discussed the shield of faith. And last week we did a study on the helmet of salvation. And we've looked at all of those things, trying to understand what is the nature of these spiritual weapons that we've been given. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here it is, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation," and watch this, here's a sixth one this morning, "and the sword of" who? "The Spirit," which is what? The Word of God. So if you think about things, we have seen over the past 5 weeks, as we've looked at each piece of the armor, how all of the armor here is ultimately associated with the person of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We saw that Christ is the truth. When we looked at the belt of truth, John chapter 14, "I am the way, I am the truth," and what? "The life." Christ is the truth. You have the belt of truth. We looked at the issue of the breastplate of righteousness, and we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our righteousness. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, when we looked at the sandals of peace, that Christ is our peace. We saw when we looked at the shield of faith that our salvation is based upon the faithfulness of Christ, that our faith rests in His faith. And we discuss how modern versions and translations obscure the issue of the faith of Christ by taking it out and causing thereby the reader to miss this great wonderful truth about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's our faith resting in the faith that belongs to Him. We saw that with the shield of faith. And last week we talked about the helmet of salvation. And we went over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and he talks about taking for an helmet the hope of salvation. And we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 that who is our hope? Christ is our hope. So when you look at all this armor, when you look at all this weapon system, spiritual armor that the believer has been given today to fight in this warfare that's not with flesh and blood, you see that every piece of that is somehow wrapped up in the person of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We've hopefully demonstrated that to you. I want you to think back too about the protection. Should say the first five pieces, not four. But we saw that the belt of truth covers the midsection, or the core. Your midsection, the core, the loins of your mind. We saw that the breastplate of righteousness is designed to cover the vital organs of the chest cavity, the heart, and the lungs. We saw that the sandals of peace are there for adequate footwear to anchor and ground the believer and to provide proper footing and stability in the middle of the battle. We then saw that the shield of faith protects the whole body. We talked about the difference between the Roman round shield and the Roman 5-foot shield that would shield the entire soldier, and how when you stand behind the shield of faith, it quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. We went over that and studied that. And then last week we looked at the idea of the helmet of salvation. The idea of taking the truth of the hope of salvation and having it encircle the head. And we talked about how these helmets in the ancient world served two purposes. Number one was the purpose of identification, identifying who the soldier was, what their rank, what their position, what their authority was on the battlefield. But that it also served a practical function of protecting the head and so forth, and the brain, the command center of the body. Listen, if you have a problem in your brain, does it affect your whole body? And so he talks about the helmet of salvation. This morning, folks, what we want to do is look at this sixth piece of the armor, which is identified for you. Look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. What's interesting, what is the only piece here that you are explicitly told what it is? The sword. You go through the belt of truth in verse 14. You go through the breastplate. You go through the feet shod with the preparation in verse 15. The shield of faith in 16. And the beginning of 17, the helmet of salvation. The passage in it, in and of itself, just tells you here's the piece of the armor. The only one that it defines for you explicitly is the sword of the Spirit. And it says there at the end of verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit, notice, which is what? The Word of God. So is there any doubt, is there any question then about what the sword of the Spirit is? The sword of the Spirit, Paul is defining for you in the passage, and it's defined for you as the Word of God itself. So we've looked at this diagram each of the last 5 weeks, and we've studied all of this weapon, all this weapon system of the first century Roman soldier. I've tried to tell you what the practical purpose was as far as physical battle, and then use that as an illustration of what that piece of armor is designed to serve and function as in terms of our spiritual armor and spiritual weapons. And the only thing left to discuss, at least on this drawing here, is the sword of the Spirit, what we're going to be talking about today. Now, a Roman sword was... the sword of a first century Roman soldier was about 24 inches in length. So we're not talking a big, huge medieval broadsword that would have been, you know, 4 or 5 feet long, okay? The Roman sword was about 2 feet long. It had blades on both sides. It was two-edged. And it was a smaller sword in terms of size. If you think about just the history of sword making in terms of world history, it possessed two edges. The would-be soldier was trained and was trained from a young age to be skillful in this. And I want you to think about this. If you think about the... I'm going to back this up just for a minute. If you think about this armor here, what is the only piece of this armor that is offensive in nature? It's the sword, okay? But I want you to think about the sword. I did a lot of reading on this week because it was fascinating to me, number one. But number two, I thought it was important. While a sword, folks, is the only offensive weapon discussed here in Ephesians 6, it's important to realize that swordsmanship includes both offensive and defensive styles of fighting. Okay? Good swordsmen are trained and they know that they know what type of tactics and strategy to use given the circumstances. And I read about this stuff. I'm not going to get into all the details, but there's different styles of fighting and the application of swordsmanship depending on the circumstances. And what this means is that skilled swordsmen are trained to alter their fighting styles, techniques, and strategies given the terrain, given the conditions, possibly weather or what have you, and or their opponent. And so a good swordsman is able to take that sword and he's able to use it to defend himself, but he's also able to use it to what? Attack. Okay? Now, I want you to keep all that in mind now that I've already read this entire first point. Go back with me to verse 11. So we have the sword of the Spirit. All the rest of the armor here is defensive in nature. The belt, the helmet, the shield, the breastplate, and so forth. It's all designed in that way. So as we think about this sword, I want you to just think and understand that while the sword jumps out at you as an offensive weapon, the sword can also be used for defense. And I want you to think back about what the primary purpose of the armor is. Look at verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to charge against the devil." Is that what he said? What did he say? So you put on the armor, because when you put on the armor, it allows you to what? Stand. Okay? So the command here that the Apostle Paul is giving is to put on the armor of God, not so that you can go charge and attack the enemy, but so that you can do what? Stand. Look at verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to what? Withstand in the evil day, having done all to what?" And we've talked at length, folks, about the difference between standing and withstanding. Right? In order for me to withstand, I first have to what? Stand. And now that I'm in a fixed location of standing against the wiles of the devil, I have my armor on, and now that I'm here, I use that armor to withstand him. In other words, there's my opponent, he's coming after me, he's attacking me, I have the armor of God on so that I can stand there and I can hold my ground against those attacks. So I say that to say this. Is there anything in that passage that would have you believe that you are to do anything more than simply stand and hold your ground? No. All the language there is dealing with you and I as believers putting the armor of God, getting into the doctrine, holding the line, understanding what God is doing today in the church during the dispensation of grace with the church, the body of Christ, how it's different from what He did in time past with the nation of Israel. Take that understanding and hold your line, hold your ground, stand your ground within there, wearing the armor of God as the means and as the mechanism to help you do it. So we have this sword of the Spirit. Okay? Now you don't misunderstand me. Can the sword serve both purposes? What's interesting when you start to look at this, and it doesn't mention it here, we'll see it in a verse in a minute. He says, verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So as a piece of armor, as a piece of the armor of God, it's important to remember that the sword of the Spirit is primarily designed to help us stand and withstand against the enemy in the evil day. Now, verse 17 again. Look at it again. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of" who? Okay, is this my sword? Is this your sword? Whose sword is it? The sword of who? The Spirit. Okay? It's not our sword. It's the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. So, then that ought to maybe prompt your mind to ask, well, in what sense, then, is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit? Because we know very plainly in the verse that the sword of the Spirit is identified as what? The Word of God, okay? So as we think about this sword of the Spirit here and what Paul's discussing and what he's talking about, we have to understand in what sense, then, is the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And it's really not necessarily that difficult. So we know that the Word of God is referred to in the verse as the sword of what? The Spirit, okay? So when the enemy is coming after you and he's attacking you, does that mean you take the Bible and you throw it on him like you'd smash a bug on the podium? Is that what it means? I don't think that's what it means. Okay? And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Now I got to find my spot. The sword of the Spirit, it belongs to the Holy Spirit. Come with me. Let's look at a few verses on this. Come over to 2 Peter. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Or chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I ask you a couple questions. How did we get the Word of God? How did God, who is eternal, who is in the third heaven and so forth, so far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, how did God that's up there give us, as finite human beings, how did we get God's Word? How did His Word get from where He is up there to where we are down here so that we can know and understand what His Word is? Okay, how did that happen? Well, you remember, hopefully, these verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private what? Interpretation. Notice verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of who? Man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? Let's take the prophet Jeremiah just as an example. If you go read the book of Jeremiah, all throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about how God touched his mouth and put his words in his mouth and gave Jeremiah the words that he should speak to the children of Israel. So how did the words of God get from God in heaven, Almighty in the third heaven, and into the mouth of Jeremiah so that Jeremiah could speak them forth to the children of Israel and record them on the pages of Scripture? How did that happen? That verse tells you how that happened. It says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God did what? So when Jeremiah opens his mouth to speak, is Jeremiah speaking forth the words of Jerry? Whose word is he speaking? He's speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call, folks, the process of inspiration. It is the means and the mechanism, and the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, is the one that takes God's Word, the one that brings it down and puts it into the mouth and into the pen of the human author and the human prophet and causes them to write down what God wanted written down. Okay? And who is involved in this? It says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. What does he say in Ephesians 6:17? Take the sword of... How do we come to understand that this is the sword of the Spirit? We come to understand that by understanding that all of this Word here was given by inspiration of God that was communicated to man, to human authors, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Come with me to 2 Timothy. Come over to 2 Timothy. Now, the purpose of our study here this morning, folks, is not to study all the details of inspiration. While we are going to touch on them, that's a whole other subject in and of itself. And we do have teaching on that. If you'd like, I could direct you to where you could find that teaching if you'd like to know. But the point is that the sword of the Spirit is the sword that belongs to who? The Spirit. that the Spirit was the Holy Spirit of God, was the Holy Ghost active in this process of inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about in that verse? He's talking about how Timothy has known the Holy what? Well, what are the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures are the words that made it from God Almighty down to the pen of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets of old time that spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit. So they write it down. They inscripturate it. They take it. They take the Word of God and they set pen to paper and they record the words that God has put where? In their mouth. Verse 16. All Scripture. The word Scripture there comes from the Greek word graphe, which means written down. All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? God inspired, folks, the human authors through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit to write down and to record God's very Word so that you and I can have it today. And when the Apostle Paul is now identifying our armor as members of the Church, the body of Christ, the sixth thing he mentions is to take that sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Folks, you need to understand something. There is no book, no other book in human history that claims to have God as its author. You might have some nut job wacko somewhere sitting in a closet somewhere writing stuff down and saying God told him, but there is no book. The Bible is unlike any other book that has ever been conceived. The Bible is written over a massive period of time by more than 30 different authors from all different walks of life. And God, through a supernatural process known what the Bible calls inspiration, takes His Word, puts it in the mouth and the pen of a human author, and using the personality and the individuality of that author, He moves upon that author to write down and record exactly what God wanted what? Said. And so now we can have it today, and we can have a written copy and a written record of what God said, translated in our own language, that has just as much authority for you and I than if God Himself were speaking in my ear right now. You need to understand, folks, that is a big deal. To be able to have and to possess the Word of God. To study the Word of God. So the Bible, folks, is unlike any other book that has ever been conceived because it's God's book. The Bible claims, we just read the verses, does the Bible claim to have a divine origin? Yes. The Bible claims for itself to have a divine origin. We'll look at that verse later on, Psalm 119. When we come to the Bible, we are not coming to dead words on a page, but a living, breathing book. A book that is alive and living. And a book that possesses within its pages the power of God. You need to think about this. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. How did God... Don't actually turn there, but just think back there. How did God create? And God said, let there be what? Light. And bang, there was what? Light. And God said, let the dry land appear. And what happened? The dry land appeared. The same God that thundered forth at creation and literally spoke everything into existence out of nothing has chosen through a process of inspiration to give you and I His very Word. And we're all like, listen, if you're going to get football season's right around the corner, and if you're going to get all gaga and everything else about your favorite football team, which I admittedly do, this is infinitely more exciting than that. That you can have God's Word and read it and know it, and by reading and knowing it and rightly dividing it, that you can know God Himself, that you can know and understand something of this great, awesome individual that literally spoke the creation into existence out of nothing, is an amazing thing. And then He gives you that Word as a piece of the armor of God to be able to stand and withstand in the evil day. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Because, folks, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is God-breathed, because the Holy Spirit is the active agent in the process of that inspiration, when you read the Bible, you are not simply reading dead words on a page. How many of you have ever noticed, just in your experience of reading the Word of God, that the Word of God affects you like nothing else does? That's because there is a life behind it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what it says. For the Word of God is what? Quick and powerful. And sharper than a two-edged sword. So that means I should be able to take this and go slice my bread with it at home. Right? Is that what that means? No, we're obviously not talking here about physics. You can't take the Bible and, you know, saw a tree or something with it, okay? That's not what it's dealing with. It's dealing not with physical things here, but with what? Spiritual things. Oh, and by the way, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. So does it make sense that when you're being arrayed for battle as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that one of the pieces that He's given you as part of that armor and part of that weapon system is a spiritual what? Sword. Now look what it says. Whoops. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to break this down just a little bit so you understand what's going on here. First, look at that verse. For the Word of God, what's the first thing the Word of God is in that verse? Quick. That means it's fast, right? Woo! Fast. It runs. The Word of God can run fast. It's quick, right? Is that what that's talking about? No. The underlying Greek word means alive and living. If it's quick, it's alive. It's living. Okay? The Greek word occurs 148 times in 27 verses in your King James Bible. Okay? 107 times it's translated live. 9 times it's translated be alive. 6 times it's translated alive. 4 times it's translated quick. And 3 times it's translated lively. So when it's talking about the Word of God being quick, it's talking about the fact that the Word of God is a living, breathing document. Okay? There is a life force, if you will, behind it, because its origin is who? It's God. And it not only is its origin God, but the means by which God gave it to us as human beings is through the instrumentality and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You look at, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the primary meaning of the English word quick means alive, living, as opposed to dead or unanimated. I've got a book here one of the saints gave me that I forgot to take home a few weeks back. The History of the Ancient World. What's the difference between this book and that one? Chester G. Starr, whoever this guy is, probably has PhDs in history and blah, 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 so on and so forth. He can write this book. Might be a wonderful book of the history of the ancient world, but what's the difference between this book and this book right here? This book is God's book. There's no life in this book. I could read this book. I might understand some nice, wonderful things about the ancient world and Greek city-states and so on and so forth. But when I put that book down, that book has no power to change my what? Life. That power has no. That book has no power to save my soul from eternal damnation. That book has no power to transform me in my thinking, in my life, in my marriage, in my parental relationships with my children. That's just a book about ancient history. When I'm done reading it, it's done. And over, sayonara, forever, amen. There's no power behind that book. But when I read this book is quick. It's alive. It has a life force behind it because of its origin. It is not dead. It is not unanimated. It is alive. It is also, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and what? It's powerful. The word powerful carries the idea of something being active or effectual. Webster's 1828 dictionary uses If you look the word up in the dictionary, it uses Hebrews 4:12 to define the word in English. Go look at it. And it means, to me, it's illustrative of the meaning of the English word. Hebrews 4:12 is used to illustrate the meaning of the English word, is what I meant to say. Powerful, and what it means is efficacious. Possessing or exerting great force or producing great effects as a powerful medicine. In general, able to produce great effects, exerting great force or what? It's not just alive. That's cool enough that it's alive because of its origin and the means by which God gave it to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just quick. There's also what? Power. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto what? Salvation." The power of God unto salvation, folks, is written within the pages of God's powerful book. Would this be a good piece of armor to have? Hold your hand there quickly and come over to 1 Corinthians 16. The word translated 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just very quickly. If we're talking, and recently we've had this, not this past week, but the week before, we had that real snap of hot, humid weather, right? For about 7 or 8 days in a row. And I'm sitting at the computer, and all of a sudden, over here, off to my right, there's like a crash noise. I'm like, what in the world? So I look over, and we had these, my wife and I had these little, the kitchen is decorated in apple decor and stuff, and she had this wooden apple thing with a hook, and hanging on the hook were some of the kids' art projects and stuff like that. Well, that was being held on the wall with one of those 3M command tech strips. You know what I'm talking about? Well, with all the humidity in the air, that thing gave way and the thing came crashing down. So, was that tech strip effectual or ineffectual? It was ineffectual. Why was it ineffectual? It didn't do its job. All right? So if the Word of God is powerful, is the Word of God, it's also effectual, meaning what? It will always do the job that it's designed to what? Can you always have confidence in God's Word? Yes. Can you always have confidence in my Word or the Word of anyone else sitting in this assembly? No, you better not, okay? We can have complete confidence, though, in the Word of God. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. "For a great door, notice, and what? Effectual is open unto me. And there are many adversaries." That word effectual is the same Greek word that's translated powerful in the other verse. So I understand something now. If the Word of God is quick and powerful, that means that the Word of God is effectual. Does it always produce the intended effect? Thank you. Yes. Okay. So the Word of God is a living, breathing book, because it bears the marks and attributes of the author, of its author, which is Almighty God. Now I want you to think about, I wish I had, my kids have swords laying around, and I should have toy swords, okay? Toy swords. They have toy swords, I should have brought one. But if I took that sword and I laid it on the podium there like that book, is that sword quick of itself? Is it powerful in and of itself? It only is effectual, it only is quick, it only is powerful if I go and pick it up and start what? Skillfully wielding it. Right? The Word of God, is it always quick, is it always powerful when it's just sitting there on the podium? In a spiritual sense. So my point is this. The Roman soldier himself gives life to his sword. His sword, if he's not holding it and it's laying around, that sword is just an inanimate object. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to defend him. It's not going to fight him off or protect him from any attacks or so forth unless he reaches out and does what? Picks it up. Our sword is not like that sword. Our sword has a life of its own because of where it came from. This is what I want to get you to see. So when we think about taking the sword of the Spirit, we are taking the very sword that God Himself intended for us to what? To wield and to use in our spiritual warfare. Notice what else it says. You're in Hebrews still. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and what? Sharper than any what? You remember when I showed you the picture of the Roman sword? How many edges did it have? Why does it say sharper than any two-edged sword? If I swing it this way, will it cut? If I swing it this way, will it cut? Because it's got what? If you flip your steak knife over and try to cut your steak with the dull side, you're not going to get very far, right? But if, wouldn't that be cool to invent a double-sided steak knife? That'd be awesome. They already have it? Oh. Anyway, okay. But so the Word of God is sharper. The Word of God is sharper than that two-edged sword of that first century Roman soldier. Okay? And as a living book, the Word of God is capable, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Notice what it says in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and what? Folks, the Word of God is capable of distinguishing in your inner man the difference between your soul and your what? Spirit. What else does it say? Even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and what? Marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? The heart. Now, I can take the history of the ancient world here and I can read it and I can intellectually comprehend what he's saying about the ancient world, but when I put that book down, there's no life in that book. What this verse is saying about the Word of God is that the Word of God is capable of breaking you down. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. It's capable of discerning between your soul and your spirit and your body and the joints and marrow. And notice it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? Hold your hand there quickly and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Folks, you need to understand. When the Word of God is talking, when that passage in Hebrews 4 is talking about the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it's capable of piercing even to the dividing asunder. You know what that verse proves once and for all time? That your soul and spirit are not the same. They're not the same thing. As a member of the human race, created in the image of God, notice what it says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you. What's the next word? Holy. Now that word holy there, is that H-O-L-Y like holy? No, it's what? It's holy, it's totally or what? Completely. Sanctify you holy, and I pray God, notice your whole what? Spirit and soul and what? How many parts do you have as a human being? Folks, as a human being, you are a trichotomous being. You are a body, you are a soul, and you are a what? Spirit. And the Word of God is so effectual, so quick, so powerful, that when you read it, it has the capacity to pierce through into your inner man and divide asunder your soul issues, your spirit issues, from the issues of your what? Body. You believe that? I hope you believe that, because that's what God's Word says. God's Word says that the sword of the Spirit is capable of breaking us down. And when I say that, I know it has somewhat of a negative connotation. I don't mean it that way. But what I mean is it's capable of reaching into your inner man and separating and correcting your what? Your thinking. Go back to Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, this issue again, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged what? Folks, the Word of God, if it's a two-edged sword, as I've already said, that means it cuts what? So what does that mean then in the context of the Scripture? What it means, I think, is this. When I read it, it reads who? Me. I'm reading it because it's God's Word and I want to read it and I want to understand it, but at the same time that I am reading it, it is reading who? You know, the meter reader comes around every month to see how much electricity and junk you used in your house, right? Well, in a sense, that's what the Word of God is. When we come to the Word of God, as we read it, it is reading who? Us. And if we allow it to by faith, it will read all the way down into the deepest, darkest recesses of our inner man. It will pierce the secret thoughts and intentions of our very heart, and it will discern them, and it will lay them bare if we let it. Notice what it says. And is piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? See, folks, you can fool me and I can fool you. I can come in here and I can put on a good face and I can do this and I can do that and I can make everybody think that, and I'm not saying I'm doing that right now, okay? But you can make everybody think that you're Mr. Spiritual Maturity and everything's great in your family and the kids are all in line and there's no problems and everybody's happy and so on. But you know who you can't hide from? You can't hide from that book. Think about this with me. Hold your hand there and come over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I remember learning this verse in Awana as a kid. Jeremiah 17:9. Some of you could probably quote it. Notice what it says. The heart is what? Deceitful above all what? Things. And desperately what? How's that verse end? Do you know what that verse means? That verse means that you are not even capable of knowing your own heart. And I'm not talking about the organ in your chest. I'm talking about that part of your soul, that part of your inner man, that heart. That verse says, let's read it again. The heart is deceitful above what? All things. And desperately what? Who can... Do you understand that your heart is capable of making you think you're doing something for the right reasons, with the right motives and so forth, when you could be totally, completely deceiving your own self as to why you're actually what? Doing that. But what can the heart not deceive? The Word of God. Go back and look at it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? Folks, I'd be up here all day if I told you every time that I've gone to the Word of God and that book has pointed out to me something in my thought life, in my attitude life, towards whatever it was that was out of line that I thought I was doing for the right reason. But that's the kind of book we're dealing with. It can go straight in there and it can divide and asunder and pierce and discern what is really going on where? In your heart. The Word of God is capable of laying bare the innermost thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Word of God pierces and penetrates all the way down and lays bare the real you. Did Christ know the real you when He died for you? He knew all about you. He knew all about me. But because of the great love wherewith He loved us, He gave Himself for us. You can think that we should hide things from each other, and we do try to do that. But you can't hide the thoughts and intents of your heart from the Word of God. And if your conscience is being pricked when you read the Word of God, that's God the Holy Spirit activating that Word where? In your inner man. We don't have at our house a ton of, I'll say it this way. If you have weapons in your house, okay, I have two little boys at home. Would it be a real prudent thing to just leave swords and knives and guns and weapons just leave them laying around the house? Would that be a real good idea? This sword, this Word of God, it says in that verse 12 there that it's quick and what? Powerful, and that it's a two-edged what? Sword. Okay? So if I want to go start playing around with weapons and handle these weapons improperly, am I putting myself in danger? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. As with any weapon, folks, the Word of God needs to be handled. If it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that means it's what? It's potentially dangerous. So if you take this sword and you don't use it properly, are you capable of hurting yourself with it? Not only you, but possibly an entire church, possibly your family, possibly your co-workers. If you take this two-edged sword that's quick and powerful, and it can go even to the piercing, dividing asunder, and it can do all these spiritual things that we're talking about here, if you take that sword, and if you take that and you wield it wrongly, and you don't use it properly, could you be causing great spiritual damage, not only to yourself, but to others? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto who? Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be what? What is Peter acknowledging? Is Peter acknowledging that God said things to and through the pen of the Apostle Paul that don't seem to match, that don't seem to fit with the rest of the Word of God? Thank you. Yes. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood. Now watch this. Which they that are unlearned and what? Unstable, what do? Rest. Notice, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own what? Folks, you can take the sword. You can wield the sword. You can do it like it says there in verse 16, being unlearned and unstable, and in so doing it, you can take it and cut yourself up with it and wrest the Scriptures, twist the Scriptures, get everything all jumbled up and out of order of where it's supposed to be in your understanding, and the result of that is their own what? Destruction. Sound pretty serious? Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So we have the sword of the Spirit. We understand that it's quick and powerful. We understand that it's capable, that it's two-edged, and it's capable of dividing asunder the soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, and so on. We understand that as a sword, as a two-edged sword, it's potentially dangerous if wielded improperly. Which is why we have this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that what? Needeth not to be ashamed. Doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. If you and I, if the church at large, fails to rightly divide the word of truth, we can literally fillet ourselves with that sword of the Spirit. And then he gives an example. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And notice, and they're what? Isn't that interesting? Notice the contrast between the Word of God rightly divided in verse 15 and in verse 17, they're what? See, they're taking the Word of truth and they're teaching it in a manner that is not in line with the Word of God what? Rightly divided. And when they take the Word of truth and when they rest it, when they wring it, and they don't line everything up where it's supposed to be and rightly divide the word of truth, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a what? What's a canker? A canker is a corrosive sore. So understand, these guys that he's talking about here, they're taking the word of truth, they're resting the word of truth, they're teaching that the resurrection is past already, as we'll see in a minute in verse 18, and the result is by the teaching of their word, if Timothy gives ear to what these guys are saying, that is the equivalent to a canker or a corrosive sore developing in Timothy's thinking. And he says there, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker. And then he tells you who it is, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have what? How did they err, folks? How did they err in the context of that passage? They erred in the context of that passage because they didn't rightly divide what? And what's the result? Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of what? So, folks, the word of truth needs to be rightly divided. If we're gonna take this two-edged sword and we're gonna wield it properly as the sword of the Spirit, we have to make the same distinctions in our thinking that God makes in His Word. You understand that God is a dispensationalist. You know that, don't you? You understand that God is a dispensationalist. That in Genesis chapter 1, He puts Adam in the Garden of Eden and He says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, you can what? Freely eat. A little bit later in the book of Genesis, after the flood, Noah and his family leave, and what does God tell them in Genesis 9? He says, anything you can catch, you can what? Eat. Is that a different instruction regarding the diet of man? You go a little further into the Bible and you come to the law and you have Israel under the law, and now God makes a distinction between clean food and what? You can eat this, you can't eat what? That. Who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? The human author now I'm talking. Who was the one that the Holy Spirit moved upon to write those books? Moses, do you understand that if you are a member of the nation of Israel, living under the law, that you can quote Scripture to Moses that Moses wrote and be totally out of the will of God doing it? If I'm Samson living under the law, and I think, boy, look at those Philistines eating bacon. I want some bacon on my burger. I like bacon. It's salty and good. I like it. I want some. I want some ham with my eggs and so forth. And I go over there and I eat that stuff and I claim, well, look at what it says over here in Genesis 9. Anything I can catch, I can eat. I caught it. It's mine. I'm going to eat it. Would you be in the will of God? Now, that's just a silly illustration about what? Food. But is God a dispensationalist? You better believe He is. And you also better believe that if you're going to rightly divide the Word of truth, you're going to have to make the distinctions where God makes them. Now, we don't have time to get into Right Division 101, but we understand that those distinctions fall in three general categories on the chart. Time past, what God did and how He dealt with mankind in the past. But now, how He's dealing with mankind today during the church, during the dispensation of grace with the church, the body of Christ, and the ages to come, how He will yet deal with man when? In the future. I'm just glad I'm in the dispensation of grace and I can eat anything I want as long as it's received with thanksgiving. So I can have the bacon. In fact, I encourage you to go have some after church. Now, oh yeah, let's go. Okay. Go back. I'm not going to have time. This is going to have to be a two-part study, which I know you're shocked about. Come over to Hebrews 12. I'm sorry, Hebrews 4. I have time to make one last point. So I'm going to make this point. And it's going to set this up for what we're going to talk about next week to finish this. Verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now watch verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His what? Okay. His. Who is the His referring to? Who is it referring to? Well, the antecedent to that is in verse 12 when it says, for the Word of God. So who's the His in verse 13? The His is a reference back to what? The Word of God. So you should be scratching your head. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? Now He's applying, in English literature we call this personification, right? He's applying human-like attributes to something. In verse 12 He says, hey, this is the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder and so on and so forth. Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in verse 13 He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in what? So you scratch your head and you say, well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about a book? Or are we talking about what? A person. And the answer is, yes. We're talking about what? About both. You say, what? Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the, here it is again, the eyes of who? Him. With whom we have what? To do. What you realize here, folks, is that you see God is attributing human attributes to His what? To His Word. The Word of God here, in verse 13, is compared to a person. It's referred to as His and Him. It has eyes. It's capable of seeing, according to what verse 13 is saying. And we'll leave you with just this thought right here, which will set us up for next week. The thing that you have to understand is that God's up here, man's down here. We talked about this already. That's through the process of inspiration that God the Holy Spirit took the words of God and inscripturated them on the pages of the Word of God so that we could have them. Right? Come over to John chapter 1. Who else is known as the Word of God? John chapter 1. All right, two passages. John 1 and Revelation 19. John chapter 1 and Revelation 19. And then we'll leave you with these thoughts and we'll pick it up here next week. John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. So before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the Word was there. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this individual that is known as the Word, not only did He pre-exist the beginning, but He was there, He was with God, and He was what? God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what? Made. Verse 14. Same chapter, verse 14. And the Word. Well, who's the Word? The Word was the one that was there in the beginning with God and was God in verse 1. Right? Notice what it says. And the Word was made flesh and did what? Well, when did that happen? That's the incarnation, right? The Word being made flesh. Folks, is the Word a person? The Word is not solely just a... The Word of God is not simply just a book. The Word of God is also the person of who? Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And Him that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. Watch verse 13. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called what? Who is the rider on the white horse? It's Jesus Christ, and He's referred... His name is called what? So folks, when you're reading in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 about the Word of God, and then in verse 13 it says that everything is open to the eyes of Him. You say, what in the world's going on? Are we talking about the Word of God, or are we talking about a person? And the answer is what? Yes, because God's design and inspiration was to make the written Word equal and equivalent with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. So that when you and I deal with the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we understand the Word of God, we are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I told you, every piece of this armor ultimately comes back to who? Christ. And the same thing is true here with this sword of the Spirit. Now, next week, we're going to pick this up by looking at proofs that the living and the written Word are equal to each other. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that they would be edified for having done so. Lord, we thank You. We're thankful for the visitors that have chosen to come out and study with us this morning. And we just pray that despite the weather, despite circumstances, whatever they are, that we'll rejoice in who we've been made in Jesus Christ. That we have Your book, that You saw fit to inspire it in such a way so that it's equal to You. And that we would understand that we should not approach it like we approach a textbook or a history book or anything else, but that when we come to Your Word, we are coming to a most unique book that has ever been conceived and devised in human history. And that it is equal to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Himself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.